If you are a guest, we want to welcome you. Thank you for coming. My in-laws are actually in town, and so they're here this morning. So I have to cut down the in-law jokes this morning. So we'll just only do a few this morning. But we're so glad to have you with us. As Zach said, we're in part 7 of our series. We've titled Trust the Process. And that's really what the Christian life really is. It's a process. We said it's not like a path that you go on, but rather a process that you undergo. And this process is really leading us into becoming more and more like Jesus. And we said that's really the goal of a Jesus follower. Jesus follower really wants to become like Jesus. They see the beauty in him. They see the magnificence, the glory, and they say, I want that. I want those qualities. I want those characteristics. And so we said it's really like a process that God takes us on. And everything that it happens in our life, he's working out unto that end. And so we said one of the goals for this series is to help us not only ourselves understand the process, but as a church and as disciple makers, we want to help others in that process as well. So it really pays to understand and trust the process. And we said the process really can be broken down into a number of different stages. Some have 20, some have 15, 10, you know, just the way however you want to, you know, organize those. But for us, we want to try to make it very simple. And so we have 4 stages that we kind of point people towards as far as where they're at in this process. And we said the stages look like this. And we didn't make these up, by the way. This came from a Reveal survey that we took as a whole church a couple years ago. And they take the survey and they place people in 1 of 4 categories. And this was the results from our survey 2 years ago. And the process starts, we said, by just exploring Christ. Those who are maybe open to faith, open to spiritual things, open to the idea of God, but they're just really not sure about Jesus yet. They're really not sure if they want to place their faith in anything. And so they're just kind of looking. And we said that's where the process begins. And we looked at our survey results, and we just wanted to share and be open with you today. This is our results. And it was kind of disappointing. There was 0% who could be identified in this category. And we said that's an area of weakness for us as a church 2 years ago, and that's something we really want to work towards because we all have friends, we all have family members who are maybe interested in faith, interested in spiritual things, but they just don't really know yet where they land, and we want them here. We want them to be able to have their questions answered. We want to show them who Jesus is, and so we said this is an area where we want to work on, we want to improve on, and we said one of the ways that we can do this, you know, very practically speaking, is through just inviting people like that. Because when you invite people who are exploring faith, you begin to look at church in a whole different lens. You begin to value things you never valued before, and you know, with check-in and with door greeting and all these kind of things that you maybe take for granted as a regular attender, but for someone new, that's a game changer. And so we said, just invite people. That's what Jesus did. He invited people just to come and see, and that's what happened. And so that's where the process begins. But at some point, we said, and not to put any unnecessary pressure on if you are in this category, but at some point, you need to make a decision. You need to make a decision, not, you know, not really about the Bible necessarily at, you know, at this point, but just make a decision about Jesus. Who is Jesus to you? And this is what the disciples had to wrestle with. This is where Jesus led them to. At a point, they had to make a decision of what they believed about Jesus. They had plenty of questions still to be answered. They had plenty of concerns they still had about everything about following Jesus. But when it came to Jesus, they placed their faith on who he was and what he promised. And we said that's really the point that we need to, you know, have everyone go through. That's the point that we went through, that we placed our faith in Christ. And once that happens, then you begin this process of growing, as we say, in Christ. Then you begin to get more interested in the Bible. Then you begin to read it. Then you begin to, you know, study it. Then you begin to hang out with more church folk and Christ followers, and you begin to grow. And one of the catalysts for growth is this idea of what we call in the Christian world a quiet time. It's where you just spend time reading the Bible and in prayer. I mean, and I know that sounds cliche of having a pastor stand up here and tell you to read your Bible and pray, but we said there's really no substitute for that. If you really want to grow your faith, there is no substitute with the spiritual discipline of reading your Bible and prayer. And we said, like any spiritual discipline, it takes time. At first, you really don't like to do it very much. You may not want to do it, but over time, it becomes a habit, and over time, then it becomes even an obsession. And so that is a catalyst we talked about. And then last week we talked about this idea of intentional relationships, because we've all have people in our lives who have helped us take a step closer to God or closer in our faith. And we said that is really the way that God helps us grow our faith is through human relationships. And so we need to leverage that and be intentional with our relationships, investing in people, pouring into people, and having people invest in us. And so that leads us to kind of the later parts or the latter parts of this stage, the close to Christ and Christ-centered that we're going to talk about for the next couple of weeks. But let me just give you a kind of a warning. For those of you who are maybe more on the exploring Christ part of the stage, and we're so happy that you're here, but we just want you to know that what we're going to be talking about today will maybe sound a little bit over the top to you or a lot over the top to you. We're going to talk about some extreme things this morning that may sound extreme to you, and they are in some ways. But we just want you to know that we're not expecting you to do this. This is something that is later on in the stage. This is not something that we expect to happen overnight in you. It's a progression. It's a process. In fact, when you look at the life of Jesus and his disciples, how did Jesus start with his disciples? What was the first thing that Jesus said to his disciples, like in John we looked at? It was, come and what? Come and see, right? Come and see, come and see, come and see. And how much commitment is that? I mean, that's next to nothing. You don't have to sacrifice much. You don't have to give much. You don't have to do much just to come and see. That was just the initial stage. But as Jesus took his followers along, he would up the level of commitment. He would up the ante and he'd say things like, well, if you're my disciple, then you must love people the way I loved you. If you're my disciple, then you must bear fruit. And he would up the commitment level over and over and over again. And to the point where the disciples are realizing that following Jesus, and maybe you've realized this too, that following Jesus eventually comes with a cost. That there's lots of benefits to following Jesus, but eventually following Jesus will come with a cost. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark 8. If you don't have your Bibles, that's okay too. Everything's going to be up on the screen. Or if you have the YouVersion Bible app, everything's plugged into there, so you can get on that as well. But here's what Mark writes. And Mark basically kind of takes this same pattern as we looked at earlier. John, a couple weeks ago, wrote about how Jesus fed thousands of people, if you guys remember that story. And Jesus, after that, had the crowd's attention. And then Jesus took that opportunity to talk about himself, and the crowds didn't understand. And so then he kind of explained things in more extreme language, and that kind of drove some of the crowd away. And the disciples had to kind of come to terms with, should we leave too, or should we stay? And they ended up staying with Jesus. Mark kind of takes that same pattern. Jesus is going to talk about himself. They're not going to understand. He then is going to up the commitment level, and then the disciples will have to make another decision. Should we stay with Jesus, or do we go back to fishing? Because what he just taught on, this is kind of hard to hold on to. So here's what happens in Mark chapter 8, verse 27 is where we're going to start. This is right after the feeding of the thousands of people. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? Now, we do not recommend you ask this question to your coworkers and friends, because you may not like their answer. Or worse, they might say, nobody's talking about you at all, But for Jesus, this is okay, because Jesus, again, just got done feeding 5,000, people. In fact, the disciples were a part of that. They were serving the people. They would be handed the food by Jesus, and they would go out and serve the food. And so, if you've ever worked in the food industry, anybody worked in the food industry as a waiter or waitress host? You overhear juicy conversations every so often, right, as a waiter or waitress. And so you can imagine these people being fed, how they were all talking about Jesus at this point, and the disciples overhearing all this as they were serving. And so after this event, Jesus is going, hey, what's the word on the street about me? What are people saying about me? You just heard a bunch of juicy conversations. What did they say? And so here's how they replied. Well, it says, some say, John, you're the John the Baptist, because John the Baptist just got beheaded, and some people thought that he got reincarnated back into the body of Jesus. Others said that you're Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But then Jesus asked them this question, and this is the question we would ask you. He says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Because this is the point, right? What do you think about Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? And Peter answered. He says, we know, you are the Messiah. You're the Messiah. Now, that's not a word that we normally use in our English vocabulary. The other word, the Greek form, this is the Hebrew form of the word, the Greek version of this is Christ. And no, Jesus' last name is not Christ. Okay? Christ means, some of you got that, Christ means the same as Messiah. It means anointed one. It means someone that they were looking forward to. The prophet spoke about some divine, slash kind of human figure coming down and bringing the kingdom of God into this world and taking, sin out, taking death out. And so they said, we know who you are, Jesus. You are that figure. You are that one that the prophet spoke about. You are the Messiah. You're not just a prophet, because when prophets speak, they tend to point upward and talk about God that way. But when you speak, you have that finger pointed at yourself so often. You're more than a prophet. You are the Messiah who we've waited for, who we've longed for so many years. And at that, Jesus, because all the disciples are probably going, yeah, that's what we think too. And here's what Jesus did next. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Basically, he says, yes, that's who I am, but shh, because not everyone is ready to hear that. But you can imagine at this moment, the disciples are so excited because now Jesus just confirmed who he really was. That he really was this long-awaited Messiah. For hundreds of years, the Israelites were waiting for this figure. And then Jesus begins to talk about how he would usher in, as the Messiah, usher in the kingdom. But it was going to be different than how the disciples thought. And it was so upside down that the disciples, as we're going to see, struggled understanding how the kingdom of God, how this Messiah was actually going to usher in the kingdom. And so here's what Jesus says next. He says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man, and again, this is how he referred to himself often. This is something from the Old Testament. This is how the prophets spoke of the Messiah. They called him the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 is a great example of this. How this Son of Man, this divine slash human figure, came down with all authority and power. And so this is kind of the whole idea that the disciples had in their minds when Jesus would refer to himself as the Son of Man. This is the imagery that they would have had. But he says, the Son of Man, and this is the twist, the Son of Man isn't going to come and just kind of bring down all authority and power. He says, it's going to be different. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And worst of all, that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. It's like, whoa. And then he goes on. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter, who just got the pop quiz right about who do people say that I am? Who do you think I am? You're the Messiah, that Peter. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. In other words, the picture is this, that Peter goes, okay, Jesus, we're going to do a Zach Morris timeout. Jesus, come over here for a second. That was a Saved by the Bell joke. Anyways, I'm a 90s kid. But Peter, you can just picture Peter grabbing Jesus, the rest of the disciples over here, and Peter's going, listen, Jesus, what are you talking about? You just got done telling us you're the Messiah, right? In Daniel 7, big imagery, glory, power, authority. What do you mean you're going to suffer? What do you mean you're going to get rejected? I mean, what do you mean you're going to get killed? I mean, you're the Messiah. I mean, we just got done in being in a boat, and you told the storm to stop it, and it stopped it. I mean, you have all this kind of power. I mean, who's going to be able to touch you? Who's going to be able to get a hold of you and arrest you and do all these things? Jesus, you are too great. Stop this negative stuff, this whole idea of suffering and death, and just forget about it. Just come on. And so he rebukes Jesus. And so Jesus does, what Jesus is going to do, because this is, because he can't wrap his mind around this. And so here's what happens. But when Jesus turned, right, and so here's, picture Peter here. Now Jesus turns, he puts his back towards Peter, and now he's looking at the rest of the disciples. And he looked at his disciples, and he does what Peter just did to him. He rebuked Peter, and he says, get behind me, Satan. And it's like, whoa, that's heavy. I mean, that's probably the biggest rebuke or the biggest, name call that Jesus has ever given. I mean, he was harsh to the Pharisees. He called the Pharisees brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. But this is probably the harshest language that Jesus uses in the scriptures. He calls Peter Satan. And it's why, why is that? He says, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Peter, your perspective is so skewed. You can only see things through a human lens right now. You have only human concerns in mind. What I'm talking about is something bigger than that. I'm talking about how the kingdom of God actually will come. See, the kingdom of God does not come through accomplishments and power and you know, powering up. It comes through surrender. It comes through sacrifice. It comes through service. And it can even come through death. And Peter, you're acting just as Satan acted with me in the wilderness. You're trying to tempt me to believe that the kingdom of God can come through with, you know, without doing all that, without the sacrifice, without the surrendering, without the death. You're tempting me just like Satan. But I'm telling you, the kingdom of God, there is a reversal of things. Up is down and down is up. And what you think is you know, how God is going to bring this kingdom is so far different. That victory is going to come through defeat. That, you know, life is going to come through death. It's just a big reversal. And Peter, I know you can't see this now because you have human concerns in mind, meaning you are thinking only of yourself. You're acting like a Jesus consumer at this point, not what God has in mind. And so Peter couldn't even kind of wrap his mind around. This is so hard for him. This is such an important deal that Jesus kind of makes an example of Peter at this point. Not to be mean, but say, this is a big deal. You can't get this wrong, Peter. You have human concerns in mind. And then he does something, and if you've kind of clocked out here, clock back in with me, because this is the most important part of the talk, right here, okay? Check back in with me just for a moment. Here's what he says next. He calls not just the disciples, but he says, anyone who's willing to listen, come over here, and they all sit down. He says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and here's what he says. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple, I mean, whoever wants to identify themselves with me, whoever is willing to walk with me, whoever is willing to say, I'm with that guy, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. He says, whoever wants to become like me, because that's what a disciple is, someone who wants to be like Jesus. He says, great, but here's what that means. You must deny yourself. Now, that is not a deep theological concept that we don't understand. We deny ourselves all the time, don't we? You know, for example, when you go out to eat and the waitress or the waiter asks you after the meal, what's the question they always ask you after the meal? Do you want dessert, right? And most of us, if we're saying we're being good, we say what? No, right? And what we really mean is we're saying no to ourselves because after all, everybody wants dessert. Right? If it was free, if we had whatever. But we're being good, right? We're trying to be good. We know that saying no means that, you know, there's something better. This is not the best thing for me, so I'm saying no to it. That's simply what it means to deny yourself. And we do it all the time with food, with drinks, with whatever. We deny ourselves. And Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen. When you begin to walk with me, when you begin to take your cues from me, you're going to get to the point in the crossroads where you're going to want something that is different than what I want for you, and then you have to decide whose you really are. Are you my follower, or are you following something else? And at that point, you need to deny yourself. You need to say no to you to say yes to me. He says, that's what it takes. He says, I want you to know this now. I want you to be aware of this now because at some point, a year from now, 2 years from now, you're going to get to one of those crossroads. And if I don't warn you now, you're going to be like, Jesus, you know, you just talked about coming and seeing. Now I got to make these sacrifices. He says, I want you to just come wise, wide open. This is what the cost will be to be my disciple. That whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, but not only that, take up their cross and follow me. Now, when we think of crosses, we think of things that we wear on our neck. We think of, you know, images on the wall that we place for inspiration and encouragement and all that. But that is not what the cross meant to these men. They feared the cross. They dreaded the cross. You know, in Hollywood, we've kind of tried our best to do the, you know, paint the clearest picture of just how ugly and brutal and violent the cross is. But even in any movie, it's still Hollywoodized. I mean, it's romanticized, it's glamorized. I mean, there's usually some sort of music going on in the background. For these men, they saw crosses all the time. I mean, Rome had a way of putting up crosses and leaving people on crosses as a reminder, don't mess with us. And so they saw it. They smelt it. I mean, I'm sure they had friends of friends and friends of who, you know. They dreaded this. And Jesus is saying, if you really want to be my disciple, this is extreme language for them. You need to not only deny yourself, but pick up your cross and follow me. In other words, I'm shifting this whole come and see thing. I'm ratcheting it up huge notches. Now it's not just come and see. Now I'm inviting you to come and die. And it's like, whoa, And for some of you, that's a little too extreme for me. You know, I like going to church once in a while, like, you know, dropping my kids off at Grace Kids, but whoa, this come and die thing, that's a whole nother level that I'm not sure I'm willing to go on. And if that's you, I'm sure the crowd in that time was thinking the same thing. Jesus, can you get back to the miracles? I mean, if you've already fed us twice now, we love the free meals, you know, can you do something like that? Can you heal us a little bit more? Can you teach on something nice, you know, marriage or finances, something relevant? Jesus, can you do that? Not just come and die. I mean, that's a whole nother level that we're not willing to go on yet. And if that's you, I mean, I understand. I get that. I mean, I can't make this over the top because this is as over the top as it can get. But if that's where you're at, Jesus has something for you. I mean, Jesus understands this. And so the next thing he says is a great argumentation of why you should listen to this. Why should you at least entertain this idea because of what he says next. Here's what he says. He makes this argument. For whoever wants to save their life. And it's like, well, who doesn't want to save their life? I mean, that's everybody, right? Everybody's looking to save their life. That's common ground for all of us. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And again, that's something that we can, I think, all agree on. No matter how much you try to save your life, you know, as whether it's through money or health or eating right or trying to break a bad habit, no matter how many habits you break, no matter how much money you gain, no matter, you know, how well you set yourself up for retirement, you will eventually lose your life. That's just the way it is. And this is so brilliant. He says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. He says, however, whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. He says, you're going to lose your life. I mean, that's just something that is just guaranteed. But he says, whoever loses their life for me, whoever finds themselves trusting me, walking with me, leaning into me, taking their cues from me, and in the process begins to lose things like their finances or lose a reputation or lose a friendship or lose a family member or lose whatever it is, he says, in that process of you losing, he says, actually, when you lose that for me, you actually gain something. And he says, let me just kind of get into perspective, right? We all are going to lose. No matter what we think life is all about, we're all going to lose it eventually. But he says, eventually, it's all going to be gone. But if you're willing just to let that go now, whatever you think that life is all about, if you're willing to let that go, not just to let it go, not just to, you know, to sacrifice for sacrifice, like, but if you do that for me and for the gospel understanding of who I am and what I've done for you, he says, you will ultimately find yourself losing that, but gaining something much more precious. And then he goes on and he gives two questions. He says this, he says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? And so he gives this kind of word game, word imagery kind of thing. He says, let me just give you an example. Just imagine if you got everything you've ever always wanted. I mean, you just got everything. You got the job, you got the career, you got the popularity, you got the retirement, you got the house, you got the car, you got your hair back. I mean, you got everything that you've ever wanted. You got the right husband, the right wife. I mean, you just got everything perfect. You got it all set, everything. But at the end of your life, you realize that in that process of gaining everything, you actually lose your soul. The question is, would it be worth it to you? He says, maybe I'll ask it another way. Or, what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Meaning, if you get to the end of your life, just picture at the end of your life, and you realize your soul is lost. Your soul has been forfeited. Your soul is gone. Your life is gone. Yet you have an opportunity to get it back. How much would you give to get that back? How much would you give? And the answer is what? Everything, right? He's saying everything. We all would say everything. Of course, if I knew my soul was going to be lost forever, yeah, I'd give everything I would have. I'm going to lose it anyways. I'll give it all. He says, exactly. And by asking these two brilliant questions, he basically puts things into such a good perspective for us. He says, you're going to lose things. The things that you're holding on to so tightly that you're so afraid to let go of, you're so dreading the idea of ever not having it. If you just let that go now, realizing that you're going to lose it anyways, if you lose that for me, he says, you're going to gain something far better. And that far better thing is actually him. But then he goes on. He says this, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Meaning, listen, at some point, right, as you get more and more identified and more associated with me, people are going to look at you and label you and categorize you and make fun of you and do all these things to you. And if that is going to happen to you and you get ashamed of me, he says, here's what's going to happen. He says, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. Now, I don't know how all that works, but Jesus made a couple of big promises. One is that he's coming back, and two, that we all have to get an account of our lives. But the good news with this message right here is maybe the person who needed to hear that the most was standing front and center in this conversation. Because Peter, of all people, denies Jesus. Even with a 12-year-old girl, denies Jesus, saying, I don't know the guy, I don't know the guy, I don't know the guy. And yet, what did Jesus do with him? Does he kick him out of the club? No. Jesus, after the resurrection, grabs Peter, sets him aside, and says, Peter, I know what you did, and I forgive you. Don't do that again. Now, I'm going to put you in a leadership position in my organization. Now go, feed my sheep. And Peter, from that point on, Peter was a changed man after seeing the resurrected Jesus. So there's hope for that. There's forgiveness if you get ashamed. But here's the point of all of this. That your salvation, when we talk about salvation, your salvation cost Jesus his life. It's free to you, but it cost him his life. That's why he had to suffer, and that's why he had to die, and that's why he had to rise again. But following Jesus will cost you eventually. You. That following Jesus is a process of letting go of not just some things, but letting go of everything for him. And I'll tell you, that's hard. That's why this is a process. This is why this is progressive. But I'll tell you, the people that I've talked to who are on the later stages of life and Christianity and the more of the Christ-centered stage, when I talk to them, when I ask them, about, you gave up this and this and this, you know what I don't hear? I don't hear any regrets from saying yes to Jesus. You know what I do hear often in my job? I hear people regretting all the time they said yes to themselves. I hear that story way too frequently. And so one of the key indicators that you're growing spiritually is that you're willing just to let go and let open up your hands and say, Jesus, this is yours. Now, I'm not saying he's going to take that from you or but it's just yours now. It's yours, and I'm willing to surrender it to you. Jesus said it this way, and I think if you understand this little short, sweet parable, I think you understand the process, this whole process. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. He says, when a man found it, he hid it again. And then, don't miss this part, in his joy, he went and sold all he had, and he bought that field. That when he saw what he could have, and he looked at what he did have, it was no comparison. And in his joy, he was willing to surrender it all for the treasure that he had found. What's the treasure for us? It's Jesus. What's our motivation for taking up our cross? It's the fact that Jesus had already taken up his. See, I don't know if there's any more precious moment that we can look at, and the more Jesus is more beautiful than he's on the cross for us. As bloody, as gory as that is, that the only motivation that I really have to pick up a cross and say no to myself is the realization that Jesus has already done that for me. And if he's willing to do that for me, I'm willing to trust him with my whole life. And so that's the question I have for you, is what are you hanging on to? That you know, and it's going to be different for everybody. This is why I didn't want to, make a blanket, like, here's what you need to let go of, because it's different for everybody. He's calling you to let go of certain things, but what are you hanging on to that you know in your heart that he's saying no to, but you're saying yes to, and you got to stop that. You got to let that go and surrender it to him. Because if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, he says, this is what it takes. It's going to cost you, you. But in return, you're going to get so much more. You just got to trust me. And the way that we trust him is we look at the cross over and over and over again. I'm going to invite Seth to come up, and we're going to sing one last song, and I hope this is a prayer for you. For some of you, you are already in the process of this. You have opened up your hands, and you're saying yes, and I hope that this is an encouragement for you to keep going, because I think we can always go a little bit more of saying, God, there's still more I need to surrender. But I know for some of you, it's just at the beginning stages, and you're going, I don't know if I can trust you. I don't know if I can trust you. My prayer this morning is that this would be your prayer, that God, just help me to be able just to start surrendering. There are things that I know you're saying no to or saying yes to, and I need to follow. I pray that that's your prayer. That you just make that plea to God. And at the end of the day, we would all continue to trust